Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Revelation 13. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he caused all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. You may be seated. The President of the United States, in a State of the Union message just this past month, and in a message given on September the 11th, began and ended both extremely important speeches with a reference to the New World Order. Most specifically, on September the 11th, the President of the United States said, and I quote, "Out of these troubled times, our fifth objective for being in the Middle East, a New World Order, can emerge. We are now in sight of the United Nations that performs as envisioned by its founders, unquote. In order to understand the President of the United States, we must understand that he just didn't think these words up. That the idea of a new world order and of a strong United Nations were ideas that did not originate with him. But he's simply popularizing ideas that have been there all along in the United States. For instance, on July 4th, 1775, I think it was, a Declaration of Interdependence was issued that was signed by over 100 United States senators and congressmen. In this Declaration of Interdependence, which is a repudiation, by the way, of America's Declaration of Independence, are such words as these, and I quote, "Two centuries ago, our forefathers brought forth a new nation. Now we must join with others to bring forth a new world order." 1975. Now, 1975, these words were written. "To establish a new world order of compassion, peace, justice, and security, it is essential that mankind free itself from the limitations of national prejudice and acknowledge that the forces that unite it are incomparably deeper than those that divide it, that all people are part of one global community, dependent on one body of resources, bound together by the ties of a common humanity and associated to a common adventure on the planet Earth. We affirm that a world without law is a world without order, and we call upon all nations to strengthen and to sustain the United Nations and its specialized agencies and other institutions of world order, and to broaden the jurisdiction of the World Court, that these may preside over a reign of law that will not only end wars, but end as well that mindless violence which terrorizes our society even in times of peace." Over 100 United States senators and congressmen signed that, a commitment to a new world order where men are no longer hampered by national prejudices and national patriotism, and the institution that will they hope will establish this new world global community without national boundaries is a strengthened United Nations. That was July 4th, 1975. In 1990 and 1991, Bush, using the same word, speaks of the establishment of a new world order by the strengthening of the power of the United Nations. Words and ideas taken right out of the Declaration of Interdependence signed in 1975. Well, what is it? What is this new world order we hear so much about today? Do we as Christians want to be a part of it? Is it in accord with God's world order? Well, let's think about the whole issue in the light of the Word of God. And let's first of all remind ourselves of what we learned in our continuing study of the book of Genesis about the Tower of Babel. The whole point of the Tower of Babel is that the men of that day were trying to pit their own new world order, as it were, against God's created order. God had commanded man in the beginning to live in terms of His word and to scatter throughout the earth and populate it and have dominion over it. And then after God wiped the world clean with a flood, he entered into a covenant with Noah and once again issued the call that he gave to Adam to scatter and to build godly societies throughout the world. In direct defiance to the command of God and to the order that God had for human society, the men and women on the plains of Shinar built the Tower of Babel as a symbol of their rebellion against God, as a capital of their new world order. Because you see, when man thinks he's God, and that's what they thought, they wanted to make for themselves a name, they wanted to define and explain themselves, not in terms of the name of Almighty God revealed in His Word, but in terms of their own reason and their own experience. When man wants to be the ultimate reference point in his life, the God of his life, he will also, all as God, try to create a social order where God is expelled. And that's what you have at the Tower of Babel. An attempt in direct defiance against Almighty God to build a new world order in disobedience to God's Word. The Tower of Babel would have been a monument, a world capital, a governmental center from which man could rule as God Himself. Well, you know the story of what happened. God made fools of them. God destroyed their efforts. God caused them to speak in a variety of languages. And there you have the beginning of embryonic nationalism, the creation of embryonic nations as God's answer to unified totalitarianism. And God stopped their efforts. Throughout the centuries ever since, and that was about 4,000 years ago or older, throughout the centuries ever since, everybody has been trying to reconstruct the Tower of Babel. Everybody. The New World Order or New World Orders are as old almost as the hills. They're at least as old as the serpent. That people have been trying to build their New World Orders in defiance against Almighty God. And today, the most recent reconstruction of the Tower of Babel in the 20th century is very literally the United Nations. Now, don't shut yourself off. Don't say that this preacher is an extreme right-winger, because I'm not. I want us to look at the Bible. What does the Bible have to say? Let's evaluate the United Nations in the light of the Word of God and in the light of its own profession of faith and statement of purposes, and let's see, am I right or wrong? Is the United Nations a new Tower of Babel, an attempt on the part of man in conscious defiance against God to build a new world order with the United Nations as the monument, so to speak? Well, you don't have to take my word for it. All you have to do is to read the charter, the preamble, the charter, the articles, the founding articles of the United Nations yourself. And you remember the President of the United States says we want a new world order and a United Nations that performs as envisioned by the founders of the United Nations. By the way, and just by the way, before we go any farther, I think it's important for you to know the nature of the men sent by the United States as the American delegation who assisted in the founding of the United Nations. And then you'll appreciate something of their vision. The American delegation to the founding of the United Nations was led by a man named Alger Hiss. Alger Hiss was exposed and convicted as a subversive and a communist and was sentenced to prison and served time in American federal prisons because he was a convicted communist and subversive. So there's the leader of the American delegation. Secondly, among the American delegation, there were a handful, 15 other professed communists, and more than 40 members of an organization dedicated to building a one-world government, that is the Council of Foreign Relations. Now, that's the American founders, not a very impressive crowd as far as Christians are concerned. Well, what was the United Nations founded to do and to accomplish? Let me read to you very quickly from the preamble of its charter to see that from the very beginning it thought of itself as the Savior of the world, that it had a messianic complex. From the very beginning it said in its charter, quote, "We the peoples of the United Nations are determined to save successive generations from the scourge of war." Now, particularly when Reformed Christians hear the phrase determined to save, what do they think of? They think of predestination. They think of a sovereign God who is determined to save His people. But here the United Nations commits itself to the saving of the world in a utopian manner from the scourges of war, and carved in stone over the entrance to the United Nations in New York are the messianic words, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." From the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, that's a messianic prophecy to what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would accomplish as the Savior of the world. But being inscribed in stone over the doors of the United Nations, they are ascribing that prophecy to themselves. Who will bring heaven on earth and peace on earth from all wars to cause all men to beat their swords into plowshares? Jesus? No, the United Nations. Not only that, but the United Nations offers a gospel of legalism. Now, when we talk about legalism, we mean a way of salvation by keeping laws. That if you obey enough of God's laws, then you're going to make enough points with God and you're going to secure His favor and be saved by Him. Well, we don't believe that, see. We believe we're saved not by keeping laws, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the founding papers of the United Nations clearly say that world peace will come through enforced world law. And if there's any one little phrase that summarizes the mission of the United Nations, it is that one phrase: the establishment of world peace through enforcing world law. And you read about the world court, and you've heard our elected officials and other officials talk about international law and the defense of international law and the rights and authority of international law. Well, that's the mission of the United Nations: to save the world from wars and from all the evils that lead to war on this planet by enforcing world or international law. And understand that when the United Nations speaks of enforcing world law, it's not talking about a law based upon the Bible. I mean, that's nowhere in the Charter. Nowhere does it say our laws are taken from the Word of God. But it is a law that is based upon the consensus of the most powerful nations. Because, after all, the faith of the 20th century is that might makes right. Whoever is the most powerful determines the rules for the game. So what is the messianic mission of the United Nations, according to themselves? The establishment of world peace, the saving of the human race, by the enforcing of a law that originates not with the Word of God, but originates with the consensus of the most powerful nations on earth, i.e. the Soviet Union, the United Nations, etc. States. Did you notice a phrase that the President of the United States used in his State of the Union speech that to me was even more frightening than the phrase the New World Order? He said that we're working toward the establishment of a New World Order based upon, quote, the community of conscience, unquote. What is the community of conscience? That's an ambiguous way of saying what we've just said. The community of conscience is the consensus of opinion of the world's nations. So that whatever the most powerful world's nations, whatever their consciences say, should be the law. That is the law that will be enforced by the United Nations, which is the basis of a new world order. And it flies directly in the face of the fact that there is only one law order which can produce liberty and justice and peace for all men, and that is the law order of Almighty God found in His Word. The United Nations faith rests in man as the source of law and order, and recognizes no higher law, no transcendent divine law by which it is to regulate all of its activities. Also, the United Nations claims to be egalitarian. Now, that's a good 35-cent word you can impress your friends with when you use it. But the word egalitarian simply means, refers to the myth of the equality of all men and all religions. All men are equal. All religions are equal. In fact, some proponents of the United Nations have actually said, such as Luther Evans of Dartmouth College, quote, "The peace of the world demands not only the existence of the United Nations, but also the existence of a united religion." All religions are the same, and therefore we should be totally tolerant toward all religions, except those religions that require the necessity of conversion. You see, the one thing Christianity believes, all religions aren't equal. That only Christianity is true. And if you're to be accepted with Almighty God, you must reject whatever other religion you hold and be converted to Christ and Christianity. In the New World Order, that's intolerant. There is no place for that kind of religion. And the United Nations is committed to egalitarianism, to the equality of all religions. They're all the same. You say, well, praise the Lord, we haven't got that far in the United States yet. I hope you didn't say that. The presidential prayer breakfast was this past Thursday, and the vice presidential prayer breakfast. President George Bush and various other religious leaders from around the world, including Erlo Stegen, who's with us here this morning, was at both. The presidential prayer breakfast where Bush attended, and the vice presidential prayer breakfast where Mr. Quayle attended. A part of the scripture reading, of both the presidential prayer breakfast of the American Republic and the vice president prayer breakfast was reading from the Quran, the book of Islam, the religion of Saddam Hussein. Egalitarianism. All religions the same. Read a little bit out of the Old Testament to satisfy Jewish people. Read a little bit out of the New Testament to satisfy Christian people. Read a little bit out of the Quran to satisfy Muslims. So when the President of the United States calls a World Day of Prayer today, to which God are we to pray? Allah? Or Jehovah? Or both? And the United Nations is also totalitarian. Listen to this statement from the Charter of the United Nations. The organization shall ensure that states which are not members of the United Nations act in accordance with these principles. Now that's the Charter. Whether you're a member nation of the United Nations or not, the United Nations says, we hereby give warning, we will enforce our law upon all nations, whether they're member nations or not. Listen to Rush Dooney's comment on that particular article in the Charter. The United Nations gives ground for the interference of that body into every national and religious state in existence in the name of total equality. In the name of defending all cultures, the United Nations is a new humanistic order aimed at destroying all others by means of the imperialism of world law and world politics, unquote. And lastly, concerning the UN, so don't get excited at the end of the sermon. The United Nations goal is a Babel-inspired one-world government. That's its ultimate goal. In fact, listen to one of the proponents, a man who is a member of the Council of Foreign Relations, by the name of Professor Gardner, said, and I quote, and listen, the most basic division in the world today is not between communists and capitalists, not between blacks and whites, not between rich and poor, not even between old and young. The most basic division of the world is between those who see only the interests of a limited group and those who are capable of seeing the interests of a broader community of mankind as a whole. Or, to put it in other words, the most basic division in this race today is between defenders of the national independence of a nation, like the United States, and the advocates of a one-world government. So what is the vision of the founders of the United Nations? Something that is repulsive at every level to the Christian faith. That the goal of the United Nations is to be messianic, to establish a utopia on earth by means of enforcing a world law based upon a community of conscience and not upon the Word of God, because all religions are equal, they are all the same, and all nations and all societies on earth, whether they're members of the United Nations or not, will be forced to submit to its decisions as it seeks to build a one-world government. Now, a couple of the quotes that I gave you were from a prestigious organization by the name of the Council of Foreign Relations. It's been around for a long time, and it has supplied all of the presidential administrations, whether Democrat or Republican, from Franklin Roosevelt to George Bush, with most of the leaders in its cabinet administration. The Council of Foreign Relations, through the years, has been committed to the dismantling of American independence and the establishment of a one-world government. Now, I'm just going to show you three things. Now, these aren't written by preachers to show how bad the Council of Foreign Relations are, okay? These aren't written by right-wingers. These are written by people who believe what the Council of Foreign Relations stands for, which has supplied most of the presidents of the United States with most of their administration since Roosevelt. The interesting little book called Philip Drew Administrator was written in 1912, and nobody knew who the author was until they started reading it. In this book, in 1912, which is a novel, the author talks about how this man is going to move to a political power in the United States and convince the government of the United States to take the various planks of the communist platform and to make them law in the United States and to move America away from capitalism to communism. And that's the whole point of this little novel about the influence of one man. Unsigned book, nobody who wrote it know who wrote it in 1912. A few years later, during the administration of Woodrow Wilson, it was found that the man who wrote this book in 1912 was the closest advisor to Woodrow Wilson by the name of Colonel Edward Mandel House, who, when President Wilson was stricken with a stroke, was unable to govern. He and Wilson's wife governed the United States, and Wilson's wife forged his name on many documents. And it was during Wilson's administration that Edward Mandel House convinced the president to use his power to put into effect more planks from the Communist Manifesto than any successive president. He said what he was going to do in 1912, and during the administration of Woodrow Wilson, he did it. And that is to make Marxism the law of the land in the United States, or at least to begin in that direction. Edward Mandel House was closely associated with the founding of the Council of Foreign Relations. This book is one of the most important books written in the 20th century by a man who is no friend of ours. He is a humanist par excellence, a brilliant humanist, and this book is entitled Tragedy and Hope, A History of the World in Our Time, one of the most important books written. Now, in this book, Mr. Quigley, brilliant scholar, non-Christian, humanist, talks about his involvement in the Council of Foreign Relations for the previous 40 years. And in this book, on page 949, if you want to check it out at the library, you can read it for yourself because it's worth reading. On page 949, he talks about the fairy tale of the radical right. The fairy tale of the radical right. Now remember, this guy was in the Council of Foreign Relations, a wheel in that organization for 40 years. Now, what is the fairy tale of the radical right? And you can read it for yourself, but basically says the fairy tale is, and the myth of many people in America, is that the United States is involved in a well-organized plot by extreme left-wing elements trying to control the White House and the Congress to destroy the American way of life, to destroy private enterprise, and to establish the ideologies of Russian socialism and British cosmopolitanism or internationalism or globalism or New World Order. He says, now that's the great new, the great radical right, that's a fairy tale, that there's some type of plot in the United States to de-Christianize the United States, establish socialism, and move us toward a one world government. Now that's page 949. Now I want to read to you verbatim page 950. Now listen. This myth, which I've just described, he says, is a fairy tale. This myth, like all fables, does in fact have a modicum of truth. That is, it, he says, it does have an element of truth in it. There does exist and has existed for a generation an international network which operates to some extent in the way the radical right believes the communists act. In fact, this network, which we may identify as the Round Table Groups, started at the turn of the century by Lord Milner and Cecil Rhodes, has no aversion to cooperating with the communists or any other group, and frequently does so. I know, says Quigley, of the operations of this network because I've studied it for 20 years, and was permitted for 2 years in the early 1960s to examine its papers and secret records. I have no aversion to it or to most of its aims, and have for much of my life been close to it and to many of its instruments. I have objected, both in the past and recently, to a few of its policies, but in general, my chief difference of opinion is that it wishes to remain unknown. And I believe its role in history is significant enough to be known. In other words, he says, this fairy tale these radical Christians believe, there is some truth in it. There is a network in the United States of people who are trying to de-Christianize America and establish a one-world government. And he says, I've been a part of it for years, and I don't criticize their aims. I just criticize them because they've tried to keep it secret. Now, that's not a fundamentalist Christian talking. That's the enemy himself. Now, that was 1966. Here's another good book you ought to buy. This book is written by Zbigniew Brzezinski. Remember him? He was the national security advisor for the peanut farmer from Georgia. And the name of this book is Between Two Ages, America's Role in the Technotronic Era. Now remember, he was national security advisor. Okay? Let me tell you just two things this book says. It says, number one, the most mature political philosophy of our day is Marxism. How secure does that make you feel? And he says, in so many words, the purpose of this book is to lay out the basic strategy whereby we can blend the national sovereignty of the United States into a global community with the Soviet Union. And we could duplicate these measures time after time. Well, you know, these guys have written their own confession of faith. They've written their own Apostles' Creed. And you can buy their own Apostles' Creed at most bookstores today. It's called the Communist Manifestos 1 and 2. The first Communist Manifesto, the Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2. The first Humanist Manifesto was written in 1933, and the second one was written after World War II. And they were signed by who's who in American educational circles, political circles, banking circles, medical circles. The leadership of the United States at all levels signed these documents. I mean, if you want to see the names, here's a whole list of names. Okay, they're all here. I want to read to you what they believe. Because I'm trying to impress you with the fact I'm not making this stuff up. You ought to be afraid of what's going on and angry about what's going on. They have a topic called religion in their Humanist Manifesto, signed by leading people from all every facet of life in America. We believe that traditional, dogmatic, or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Any account of nature should pass the tests of scientific evidence in our judgment. The dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not do so. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. Hear that? We find insufficient evidence to believe in the existence of God. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and the fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. But we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. We affirm that moral values, this is under the title of ethics, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Whatever's right at the time is right, and God's not involved in it. Listen to this. In areas of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. While we do not approve of exploitive forms of sexual expression, neither do we wish to prohibit by law or social sanction sexual behavior between consenting adults. The many varieties, define in your mind many varieties of sexual exploration. The many varieties of sexual exploration, bestiality, homosexuality, incest, whatever, should not in themselves be considered evil. And another paragraph, they affirm the right to suicide. Another paragraph, it says, we are committed to an open and democratic society. Now listen to this sneaky little state. We must extend participatory democracy in its true sense to the economy, the school, the family. You got to have a democracy in your home. Participatory democracy, where before any decisions are made, there's got to be a majority vote in your household. In our household, the majority vote is determined by weight, not number. Now notice the next paragraph. The separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and state are imperative. The state should encourage maximum freedom for different moral, political, religious, and social values. Now, here is the paragraph on world community. World community. We deplore the division of mankind on nationalistic grounds. Now let's define that for a minute. We deplore the independency of the nation called the United States. Who thought up nationalism? God. When the world tried to build a new world order at Babel, God caused them all to speak various languages. Those who spoke the same language went off and started little embryonic nations. And nationalism or localism was God's answer to this unified totalitarianism. Now, our enemies say we deplore the division of mankind on, humankind. Humankind. By the way, you know what the feminists are calling the male man now? I mean, you know, you don't want to be chauvinistic. So now, you know, you have chair, not chairman, but chairperson. A male man is a person. All right. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. Thus, we look to the development of a system of world law and a world order based upon transnational federal government. One world government. We thus reaffirm a commitment to the building of world community and at the same time recognizing that this commits us to some hard choices. We believe in the peaceful adjudication of differences by international courts. The world community must engage in cooperative planning concerning the use of rapidly depleting resources through an international authority that safeguards human rights. Massive technical, agricultural, medical, and economic assistance, including birth control techniques, distributed to developing nations. Extreme disproportions in wealth, income, and economic growth should be reduced on a worldwide basis. You ever heard of forced redistribution of wealth before by Marxists? Now here's the conclusion. The world cannot wait for a reconciliation of competing political or economic systems to solve its problems. We urge that parochial loyalties and inflexible moral and religious ideologies be transcended. Destructive ideological differences among communism, capitalism, socialism, conservatism, liberalism, and radicalism should be overcome. We will survive and prosper only in a world of shared humane values. We can initiate new directions for humankind. Ancient rivalries can be superseded by broad-based cooperative efforts. The commitment to tolerance, the true revolution, is occurring and can continue in countless nonviolent adjustments. At the present juncture of history, committed to all humankind,
commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. Anybody heard of the first question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the highest commitment to which man is capable? To glorify God and enjoy God forever. What does this say? It says that commitment to mankind, humankind, is the highest commitment of which we're capable. It transcends the narrow allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race in moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality. What more daring a goal for humankind than for each person to become, in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community? It is a classical vision. We can now give it new vitality. The President of the United States says he is committed to an establishment of a new world order and the creation of a United Nations that performs according to the vision of its founders. What's the vision of its founders and the others who represent the same religion? Number one, there's nothing new about it. Number two, in order to reach their purposes, they first of all must break the back of biblical reformed Christianity. And they confess it. Thirdly, in order to reach their goal after breaking the back of biblical reformed Christianity, they must create socialist governments. And having created socialist welfare states, they then will be in the position to strengthen the hands of an international organization that will have the power to enforce laws based upon the consensus of powerful nations rather than upon the Word of God. That's the New World Order, folks. You want it? God's moral order is something entirely different. God's moral order is based upon the way He created the world. God's moral order starts with the regulating of every area of life by the Word of God. When we talk about a world order, what are we talking about? We're talking about, to put it as simply as I can put it, with a way the world is organized. If you're going to order something or put order into something, it means you're going to organize things. Our enemies want to organize the world according to anti-Christian principles in defiance to the way God says it's already organized. We as Christians now are called upon to be faithful to God's way of organizing life as it is based in creation, guaranteed by covenant, and revealed in the Word of God. And that divine organization of society begins with the equal value of individuals and divine institutions organizing individuals into various groups. Now, let me say it again. God's moral order begins with the equal value of individuals made in the image of God and of divine institutions by which God organizes individuals into various groups. And those divine institutions by which God organizes individuals on this earth are three: the family, the church, and the state. The family is the primary social institution. And as the great preacher John Murray said, when sin wreaks its havoc here in the family, when the sanctities that guard and ennoble family life are desecrated, and when family honor is laid in the dust, then all social order is out of joint and degradation reigns supreme in every realm. If the family, built upon a Christian basis, according to a biblical model, is not upheld, there can be no order but only chaos in any given society. God's moral order starts with the family. The second institution that God uses to organize human society is the visible church on earth. The visible church, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children, are not called upon to put God's world order into effect all by themselves, but we are to establish and promote God's order within our church and then proclaim the world order to which God's sovereignty and Christ's headship obligate in every sphere. We are to preach the gospel, in other words, of the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Christ, and the accountability of every man to that lordship and to that sovereignty. And without the church being reformed daily by the Word and Spirit of God, preaching unflinchingly the whole Word of God to a society, there can be no order in any culture. And the third institution by which God organizes human individuals is the state, the civil government. And what is the civil government to do? The civil government is to see the Bible as its infallible rule of conduct, just as much as the church does, just as much as the family does, and just as much as the individual does. You and I, as Bible-believing Christians, believe in the functional institutional separation of church and state. We believe there are two different institutions with two different functions. The church is to preach the gospel and the word of God, applying it to every area of life, and the state is to administer justice, to be a terror to evildoers. There are two institutions with two jurisdictions. But we believe the Bible teaches that both church and state, as well as family and individual, are equally responsible to obey the Word of God and to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. If this were a Christian nation, the preamble of its constitution would read, "We, the people of the United States, do hereby recognize the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and King of kings and Lord of lords, and do hereby declare that no law shall be passed in these states contrary to the Word of God revealed in Holy Scripture." That's a Christian nation that believes that. And unless the state seeks to enforce God's Word and recognizes God's Word, it will not be a terror to evildoers. It will be a terror to those who do well. So unless the state, which is an institution of God, obeys and enforces the Bible and bows before the supremacy of Jesus, there can be no order in a land. So you and I right now in our lifetime are living in the midst of a devastating war of two world orders. The new world order of humanism versus God's world order in Christ set forth in the Bible. And I know of no passage of Scripture that sets forth more vividly, though metaphorically and figuratively, what the new world order built upon anti-Christianity looks like when it's enforced than Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, you have a picture of the new world order that's in such vogue today. You have two beasts, hideous, blood-curling beasts. And without worrying about all the differences of interpretation and all the details of interpretation, let's apply it to our today and see that the thrust here is that the first beast that regulates and controls everything is in the first century, the Roman Empire. Now, there was a good example of a new world order. And it is also all other new world orders built in rebellion against God are similar. They seek to control everything. They persecute the Christians. They make those who are their devotees, they give them a ticket to prosperity. Everybody else has a hard time surviving. Along with an anti-Christian state, the beast that comes out of the sea, that devours Christians, seeks to persecute Christians, regulates, controls in a totalitarian way everybody around it, and prohibits Christians from prospering, persecuting Christians, is this beast from the land, this anti-Christian civil religion that supports the anti-Christian state. And the only people who can survive, the only people who prosper in the New World Order are those who bear the mark of the beast. When a new world order is established, the only people who have any freedom and any prosperity are those who bear the mark of the beast in their, what does the Bible say here, in their hand or in their forehead. Now, without getting all wrapped up in various eschatological positions, let's just compare Scripture with Scripture. That's not the first time in the Bible that something is written about inscribing something on your hand or your forehead, is it? That's why I read Deuteronomy 6. Because you can't understand Revelation 13 without Deuteronomy 6. because Satan's a great counterfeiter. In Deuteronomy 6, Almighty God says, you're to live by my word, you're to teach your children to live by my word, you're to work by my word, think by my word, your family is to be based upon my word. And then figuratively, he says it this way. He says, my law must be written in your forehead, written on your hand, and inscribed upon the doorposts of your house. In other words, in whatever you do, in whatever you think, in the very core of your family, God's Word is to be the governing principle of your life and your society. And then the beast of a new world order government in Revelation 13 comes along and says, there must be a new mark in your hand and in your forehead. If you are to survive the new world order and be blessed by the new world order, now instead of having God's Word inscribed upon your hands and your forehead, you must live by another law. And you must live by another law order enforced by this new world order. And if you persist in trying to live and teach your children to live by the Word of God, you shall receive the brunt of our wrath and of our hostility. And if you want to be blessed by us, take that old law out of your wrists and your forehead and live by the law of the community of conscience. Well, that's a frightening picture. But I want you to notice the New World Order doesn't have a chance. Now, I don't know exactly right now. I got it in my notes somewhere, but I've forgotten what I believe on this. Where it talks about the New World Order, one beast reigning for 42 months. Now, I've forgotten exactly. I know what I believe. I've just forgotten it for the moment. What this 42 months is, during which the beast reigns. But even though I've forgotten what it is, I'll tell you one thing. The 42-month reign of the beast does not compare to the 1,000-year reign of the saints. Because Christ holds all things together. There is no cohesion. There is nothing that can hold mankind in all of his efforts for long. All of man's attempts to unite himself in rebellion against God guarantee their scattering by God. The beast. How does the book of Revelation end? It ends with the great white throne judgment where Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And when Satan is cast in the lake of fire, there's already two parties in that fire. And those two parties are the two beasts of Revelation 13. Their doom is sealed. All of those who are devoted and who bear the mark of the beast may profit in this life, but they will perish with the beast when they die. So what's our conclusion? I want you to listen carefully. All Americans bear a mark. Every one of you in this room bear a mark in your hand and your forehead right today. Do you bear the mark of the beast, or do you still wear the law of God in your hands and on your forehead and your wrists and your doorpost of your house? Which mark do you bear? You bear a mark. And if in God's wisdom, the New World Order people should succeed in our lifetime in establishing the totalitarianism and the evil of a new world order, and Revelation 13 becomes something we experience in our lifetime, will there be some of you who will survive and be blessed and move right along, up and up in that new world order, be blessed by it, received by it with favor, be the life of the party, because you bear the mark of the beast? Is there anybody that will be there? Or are there going to be that faithful throng? It says, should the beast continue to arise out of the sea in the United States, regardless of the cost, we will keep the mark of God on our hands and our hearts and our lives. You bear a mark? Which mark do you bear? The New World Order that is much in vogue today represents an organization of society and a way of life totally antithetical, totally contrary to biblical Christianity. All the political, economic, and military powers of the West are being used right this moment to impose that Christian order upon us in this country. Therefore, I ask you, beloved, who is the most immediate and the most dangerous threat to you and to your family? Saddam Hussein or President George Bush? This new world order must be exposed. It must be resisted and it must be overcome. And only Christians with the Bible in their hand and the Holy Spirit in their hearts have the power to do it. Nobody else can stop it but us. And beloved, understand we're not playing harmless games here. I don't think I'm in a nice little game. And I'm telling you about a little game we're playing, and if you share our view, you're going to have fun in this game. I want you to understand this is a real war with real enemies, and some of us are going to, there's going to be real casualties, and some of us are going to suffer real wounds, and some of us are going to shed real blood. And the stakes are high, and you and your family will win or lose. This is real. I want to show you how real this is. You see, our enemy knows it's real. And they know it's not a game, but Christians are still playing games. We're here fighting the battle of the kingdom of God, and instead of throwing hand grenades, we're throwing powder puffs. We think this is a game. Maybe there's some people in this room that think this is a game. This is real. There's going to be casualties in this church, in this battle. You don't know how real they think it is? Let me read this to you. Here is a Professor Pierce of Harvard University, leading educational philosopher in the United States. Quote, every child in America who enters school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with an allegiance toward our elected officials, an allegiance toward our founding fathers, toward our institutions, toward the preservation of this form of government. Patriotism, nationalism, all of that proves that children are sick because the truly well individual is one who has rejected all of those things and is what I call the true international child of the future. I wouldn't think of sending my children to public school. I wouldn't think of it. But here is the worst quote of all. By a member of the Nebraska legislature, the lobbyist for the National Educator Association. We must control church schools because fundamental Bible-believing Christians do not have the right to indoctrinate their children in their faith. Because we, the state, are preparing all children for the year 2000, when America will be part of the one world global society, and their children will not fit in. He's right. Will your children? You give them a humanistic education in public schools and they'll fit right in. These are hard words, I know, but they're from my heart, and I trust from God's heart to your heart. I'm doing what God has called me to do, to preach as a prophet to my generation. What can you do to resist the new world order and to overcome it? Well, what does the book of Revelation say? Turn to Revelation 12, verse 11. And there you have the strategy. How can you resist and overcome the new world order? How did they overcome Satan? In the book of Revelation, verse 11. And they overcame him.
because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even to death. Some of us in this room are going to lose. Some of us in this room may even defect and join with the enemy in the persecution of the righteous. Some may compromise. Some may sell out. Some will overcome. And the only way we will overcome the enemy is by the blood of the Lamb, believing that because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will win in time and in history, and His people are safe, and His plan will be unfolded, and no one will thwart His purposes, and all of His promises will be filled, and Satan's head will be crushed. Faith in the blood of the Lamb is where we start. Faith that regardless of what we see and regardless of the size of the opposition, the intimidations of the opposition, we have faith in the blood of the Lamb. Victory has been secured. And their day is short. 42 months. As over against 1,000. Secondly, faith in the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They overcome Satan because they were not afraid to believe and stand for and witness to and train people in and convince people of the word of the testimony of Almighty God. They were men who had the Spirit in their hearts and the word of God in their hands and on their mouths, and they talked about that word, and they shared the word of God with other people and their children, their friends, their relatives. How do you overcome the new world order? Faith in the blood of the Lamb. By the word of your testimony. And notice the last statement. They overcome Satan because they did not love their lives unto death. Is that us? I mean, we serve Christ many times if it's convenient, but not if we're too tired. Not if we're too tired. Not if we got other things to do. Not if there's a good football game on television. Not if there's something else that can draw our attention away. We love our lives to the point of convenience, comfort, happiness, pleasure, health. And that's why we're losing. Beloved, the only people who win in this battle, where there will be many casualties, are those who are so committed to Jesus and have so surrendered their lives to Him that they don't love their lives, that they don't love their lives even unto death. That the important thing is not our health, it's not even our own existence, not even our own life. The important thing is Christ and the advance of His kingdom. And if we die in the process, we go to heaven. We rest. We cheer on the soldiers on the battlefield. Do you love your life unto death? Or can you measure your allegiance and your faithfulness in terms of comfort and convenience and ease? We're in a war. There will be casualties, there will be winners, there will be losers. And the only people who will win are those who believe in the blood of the Lamb, who stand for the word of His testimony, and who do not love their lives unto death. Everybody else will perish with the beast in hell.